Again, this is a remake of one of the tapes that's been previously recorded. Because of an inferior quality in the previous tape, probably caused by our heating system, during the time I was making it, I'm going to remake this tape. I have a few others to do, and I do trust that the students who have already studied and have endured the background roar on the tape will forgive me for allowing them to endure that inconvenience and then furnishing the later students a better tape to work with. I have instructed you in this lesson, lesson number 30 of the series on Bible Survey, the lesson dealing with the Passover, to read Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, through chapter 13 and verse 6. And this is quite a large portion of Scripture, but actually that narrative is quite necessary if you are to understand the issues of the Passover. Now, in order to try to introduce this subject to you, there are two things that are indispensable. They are absolutely necessary in rightly viewing the Passover. Number one, that this Old Testament ordinance is symbolic. In other words, these people's sins were not washed away by the blood of the Passover lamb being shed for them. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10, and verse number 1, the scripture said, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin." But in those things, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither had pleasure therein, which were offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, from studying this portion of Scripture, it should become very obvious to every Bible student that no sins were ever taken away by the offering of bulls and goats and lambs, none of the Old Testament sacrifices offered by the law. But he says they had a shadow of good things to come. And then the following verses, which I've read to you, make it very, very clear that that good thing to come was the Lord Jesus Christ, who sanctified by the offering of his body, or who purged by the offering of his body, them that are chosen, set aside by God, once and for all. Now, as we look at this, we find that this symbolism is very important. It is pointing to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to let all of the plagues which precede the death of the firstborn in Egypt, let us understand that all of those plagues or the display of God's power, none of the things that are involved there, will ever deliver people from bondage. It is the blood of the Lamb. Well, sort of stuttering there because of something I have written in this outline, which is traditionally common but biblically quite wrong. And it is the term the death angel. That's commonly used in theological jargon and in preaching and so on. But the Bible says nothing at all about there being a death angel. I think that will appear again in this outline. The Bible says nothing at all about there being a death angel passing through the land of Egypt. The Bible says God passed through the land of Egypt and God slew all the firstborn. Well, we'll go on from there and leave that alone, but I just had to back up and show you what I was dealing with there. Now, and read again Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And obviously from the context, this sanctification is not talking about practical sanctification, that is the cleaning up of our lives, but it is being set aside by the plan of God, the purpose of God, for the Lord Jesus Christ to sanctify. John chapter number 6 and verse number 37 says, "All the Father hath given me shall come unto me. He that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven," verse 38, "not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Verse 39 says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So this is what we have being stated here in the book of Hebrews. In the symbolism of the Passover, and in the result of that, in every detail, what we have in type or in figure is the gospel. I do not claim that I can perfectly relate to you all of those things that are stated there, but I do know that in type and in figure that we have there the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that I want to call to your attention in this lesson is the position of God's people at the time that the Passover is instituted. You will remember that these people, by choice, I'm talking about God's choice, they are God's people. They have been promised by God that no other people would be considered like them. And so it is with us. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1, the scripture says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 2 he goes on to say, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." Essentially, we were exactly where the children of Israel were. We were in the land of Egypt and could in no wise deliver ourselves. Now, the people were here in the land of Egypt, not personally, but federally, that is, by the action of their father. They were here by their own choice, and actually by their own sin. Their volition had brought them there. They had consented to be there in their father. But this deliverance that they saw, though it was the deliverance of God, in a sense became a trap, but it also became a great message to us. That thing which seemed practical and it seemed advantageous to them finally proved to be enslaving, and it proved to be miserable. You know, sometimes we go about this life seeking the will of man and seeking our own profit, and we get ourselves into some terrible, terrible fixes. There is one thing in which we can take comfort. Just as Joseph said to his brethren, "When you sold me into Egypt, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And when the children of Israel left the land of promise, where God had placed them, and went down into the land of Egypt, they meant it for personal gain. They saw it for personal profit. God allowed them to do it, but God saw it as a place to start with his great deliverance in bringing them into the land of Canaan later on. So many times in our lives, the very thing which seems profitable to us indeed becomes a curse to us. But ironically and wonderfully, God is able to take that very thing and make it a blessing to us in the future, sometimes teaching us great lessons about our weakness and our ignorance and our foolishness, and ultimately making it a great blessing. Now, the children of Israel can now in no wise deliver themselves. They are in the land of Egypt. They are now slaves. They are no longer honored guests. Only at this point can they see the true meaning of Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 through 26. And Joseph said unto them, talking about his brethren, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. Now let me stop for a moment and point out that God is doing two things at this point. If the children of Israel were multiplying in the land of Canaan, as they are multiplying in the land of Egypt, there would be all kinds of complexities and complications. In the land of Egypt, they are segregated. Not only so, but they basically are enslaved and they are confined to the land of Goshen. And there they are multiplying within their own race, within their own family. If they were back in the land of Canaan, there would be one of two things. Either they would be intermarrying with the Canaanites, which would probably be the case, and they would be learning the ways of the Canaanite idolatry. And the Canaanite people would somehow, to some necessary extent, have their wickedness abated by the presence of the children of Israel. But God told Abraham that the wickedness, that the iniquity of the Canaanites was not yet full. So while the children of Israel were in Egypt learning a lesson, while they were being segregated, while they were brought under bondage, being taught something about dependence on God, at the same time, over in the land of Canaan, the iniquity of the Canaanite people was being fulfilled or being filled up. And so God was doing some great things in the process of all of this. And so the scripture goes on to say, after it says he spake kindly to them, "And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation." Now notice, Ephraim's children. Not his, but Ephraim's of the third generation. The first generation would have been his grandchildren. The second generation, his great-grandchildren. The third generation, Joseph's great-great-grandchildren, or Ephraim's great-grandchildren. He saw also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up on Joseph's knees, or upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. I want to just make a brief comment about this last phrase, "and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." In the beginning of the Word of God, we find the wonderful account of God creating man in his own image and putting him in a beautiful garden called Eden, in our theological language. But man, because he chose to be like gods and to know good and evil, to make his own choices, to make his own judgments, to do things his own way, to decide himself what was good for him and what was not good for him, in only the process of these few hundred years, we find this representative man in a coffin in Egypt. Oh, beloved, that's where every one of us are. We are in a coffin in Egypt. We are as but dead men, except for the grace of God. Now, As we go ahead in this outline, I want us to notice the symbolism of the Passover lamb. And you could read Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and you would see these symbolisms. Time will not allow us to read all of that, but I do indeed want us to take a moment to outline these symbolisms. First of all, the fullness of time is very important here. All else has been insufficient to deliver the children of Israel. They have cried unto God. They have rejected their leadership. They have been provided for. God has given great providence. Then God has brought terrible judgment upon them. They have suffered judgment. And then God has come by the hand of Moses, brought terrible judgment upon the land of Egypt. And remember how that he turned the rivers to blood, and he plagued them with lice, and he plagued them with dead frogs in the river, and he plagued them with grasshoppers and all of and with hail and all of these things. But in the process of all of this suffering, the sins of the people of Israel was never purged, nor was the sins of the people of Egypt ever purged. The only thing that could ever help them was the blood of the Lamb. That's why we see the Passover being instituted here. The qualifications of the Lamb were very, very clear. This Lamb must be a Lamb of the first year, and he must be without spot and without blemish. This simply means that this Lamb must be young. A Lamb of the first year would be quite vital. Indeed, he would be a good-sized lamb, and yet he would not be old enough to have been defiled, so as to speak, by reproduction, and he would have no blemish and so on, thus a type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then we have to consider the use of the lamb. They were to eat the flesh of the lamb, and they were to be under the blood that was sprinkled upon the door. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "He that eateth not my flesh and drinketh not my blood hath no life in him." And we understand that he's not talking about people literally eating his flesh and literally drinking his blood, but he's talking about the very thing that the institution of the Passover lamb typified, and that is our dependence upon the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to look with that thought in our mind at the exclusiveness of the Lamb's benefits. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 11, verses 6 and 7, the Bible said, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. But against any of the children of Egypt or Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that they may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And so, as we look at this, we see that there were some great benefits of the Lamb. I want us to move on to the 12th chapter and notice there verses 43 through 48. "And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof." In other words, the Egyptians cannot do it. Now, later on, we're going to learn that a stranger could become a proselyte of Egypt. But if he did so, he must confess his faith as a Jew, and the Jewish faith in Jehovah God, and he must live under that profession for a period of 3 years before he was allowed to participate in the Passover. "A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." Isn't that something, that the lamb's bones were not to be broken, even in the process of eating? It is a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who upon the cross of Calvary was hung, and the soldiers came with the purpose of breaking his legs so that he might fall down upon the cross and die. But the fact of the matter is that he was already dead, as God had prearranged it. And these soldiers recognized that as God had prearranged in their hearts. And instead of breaking his legs, they pierced him with a sword. Not a bone of his body was broken. There are so many wonderful types of the Lamb that we can find accentuated in this passage of Scripture. Now, let me say this. This is a very good case for closed communion in our churches today. Many people have the idea that the communion of the Lord should be offered to simply any and everybody who comes along and desires it, and especially to any and everyone who claims to have a part in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in this ordinance, the Bible teaches us that they were not even allowed to go out of their houses. They not only had to profess faith in the Lamb, but they had to be under the blood of the Lamb, and that quite obviously. I will not take time or spend a great deal of time dealing with the typology that we have in the Passover Lamb being reserved for the children of Israel, but I just wanted to make mention of that. Now I want to move on and mention the gospel in the Passover. The gospel is something that seems to be very poorly understood and very carelessly preached today. According to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15, verses number 1 through 4, the gospel is Christ's death for our sins as the Bible describes it. Now that's very, very clear according to the Scriptures. That is to say that he died for our sins after the order or after the type or the symbol of the death of the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement. And then that it deals with the burial. And of course this answers to the goat, the scapegoat that was taken and led into a land without inhabitant. And there this lamb stayed, showing how that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body, how that he took them to the grave with him, and how that he came forth without sin, leaving our sins, as it were, in the grave forever and ever and ever. And then thirdly, it deals with his resurrection according to the Scripture, how that he came forth after his death on the cross. Now there's some very great symbolisms in this, and I want us to take some time to deal with these, dealing with the death of the Passover Lamb and the careful examination of the time that is there, and then the things that these will typify for us. Now, considering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then looking in parallel at the deliverance out of the land of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, from the time of the death of the Passover Lamb to the victory song on the other side of the Red Sea, we see all of this. I mean by that we see in figure, in type, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A careful examination of the time will tell us this, that from the killing of the Passover Lamb to the death of the Egyptians in the Red Sea will give us 3 days and three nights. I won't take time to establish that. You'll find by a serious examination of the Scriptures that's true. And it parallels the 3 days and the three nights that the Lord Jesus Christ spent in the grave. I believe that 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, where it says, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea," that is speaking of this very thing, this particular typology. And so when we look at the Passover, we're looking at the gospel in figure. There are many other figures of the gospel in the Scripture. Certainly the Day of Atonement in its pattern does the very same thing. And all of these things in the Old Testament were of no redemptive value within themselves. They were of no saving virtue within themselves. But every one of them pointed to the gospel, and of course the gospel points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the saving and redemptive value is not in those things, but is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a last point, let us come to consider some application of the types that we've been dealing with. First of all, we need to look at propitiation in the blood of the Lamb. It was not the actions of those within the house, but it was the blood on the doorpost that stayed the hand of God from slaying the firstborn of that family. In essentially all of today's religious systems, it will be denied that salvation can come 100% of God. They may well confess that salvation is of the Lord. They may well confess in words that salvation is all of grace. But it seems that somehow there is just a compulsion to just insist that there must be some human activity by which this saving work is appropriated. Now, all these people were supposed to do was to slay the Lamb, showing their faith in Christ, and stay inside the house. And this within itself was on the surface an action, and yet that action pointed not to an action, but to a resting in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I say it was not the action of the people inside of the house. It was not the character, it was not the discipline, it was no saving virtue on their part, but it was the blood on the doorpost that propitiated them before God and kept them from the devastating hand of His judgment. Secondly, in the same sense, it is not the religious action of Christians that sets the Christian apart. It is the sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I do not intend to imply that there is not also calling, or that there is not faith and there is not repentance. Certainly, those things are there. But those things, too, are a gift of God. And when we look at propitiation, we must see it in the sense of giving Jesus Christ the glory of everything involved in our salvation. In Hebrews 10:10, the Scripture says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. These words "for all," you'll notice, are added in parentheses in your Bible, indicating that they were added and that the reading without the parentheses, I'm not criticizing their being there, but the reading without them would be that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once as opposed to the work of the priest, which must be done over and over and over again. That's what we have in this particular passage of Scripture. Now, the next thing that we ought to see here is that those who are sanctified by the blood must leave Egypt. Now, once again, this is not a saving action on their part, but it is a work of God in them. The fact of the matter is, if you read the accounts there, you'll find that more than just their leaving Egypt and their pursuit of the Exodus, they were indeed forced out of Egypt by the Lord. But nevertheless, those who are sanctified by the blood must leave Egypt. The wrath of the world will not willingly suffer our sanctification. We must leave. We must abandon. It has been said you will not need to leave your friends who are in the world when you come to Christ. They will leave you. That is true to a sense, but sometimes they'll do all they can to save you from salvation and bring you back into their way of life. And if we are to be victorious in the Lord, we must leave Egypt, not wander around in the desert, but get ourselves into the land of Canaan. And this, of course, is done by the grace of God. It is by the blood that we are spared from the wrath of God. Now listen, but it is only by separation from the world that we are spared from the bondage of the world. The point that I'm trying to make is this. The children of Israel, could have taken the lamb, slain the lamb, eaten the flesh, put the blood over the doorpost, and every one of them in the house would have lived that night. No firstborn under that blood would have been slain. But had they remained where they are, or where they were, this is hypothetically speaking, of course, because we know God had a plan and God worked the plan. But hypothetically speaking, had they remained where they were, in a day or two, Pharaoh would have had them right back in bondage. And so it is with us. We must learn to flee Egypt if we are to be spared the bondage of the world. We must learn to be separated, not from the world in the sense of looking upon it as being below our dignity or any such thing, but separated from the world in the sense of being separated to Christ. Turning our backs on the wicked conduct and the wicked habits of the world, the wicked entertainment of the world, the wicked ways of dress and talk and activities of the world, separating ourselves to that and causing our hearts or allowing our hearts to be totally sold out to Christ. See, only under the blood can we have victory. Those that are saved, we of us who are born again, only under the blood can we have victory over the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, Scripture says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The Red Sea typifies the grave, the victorious emergence of the children of Israel as they came out of the Red Sea on the side away from Egypt, typifies the resurrection of the body. All of the preserving elements typify the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the blood of the Lamb, the cloud, and the rock. The Bible even says that they drank from that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that even as they wandered in the desert, that Christ followed them? Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we who are His, even when we wander in this world and when we are careless and negligent in our service for the Lord, even when we, as was Peter, are following afar off, isn't it a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is yet with us, watching over us, caring for us, yes, chastening us when we do not leave the world as we ought to. All of the preserving elements here typify the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Israelites were led by Moses. Now, the faith, and this was done by faith, so many things that God instructed Moses to do would have been things that Moses never could have reasonably believed would have been brought to pass. Getting water out of a rock, for instance, casting a branch into a hole of water, a spring where the water was bitter and poisonous and the water being purified, crossing the Red Sea by simply stretching the hand out over, and many, many other miraculous things that Moses performed during the wilderness trek. Many of these things were things that never could have been carried out except by faith. On the other hand, remember that the children of Israel would not have been saved through the wilderness without these things. They were led by faith. Now, it was not their faith, but it was Moses' faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 29, the Scripture says, For he that eateth and drinketh... I'm sorry, that's the wrong passage of Scripture. I'll find it in just a moment. It's in Hebrews 11, 29, and it tells us there that by faith Moses did these things. By faith Moses led the children of Israel across the Red Sea. And all of the other things that were done in the wilderness trek were by faith on the part of Moses. The deliverance was not in the faith, but it was in the object of the faith. Now get this straight for a moment. Think of the serpent that was hung upon the pole. And God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to look upon the pole and live. And he promised that as many as looked upon the serpent on the pole would live. And they did look, many of them looked, and those who looked, as many as looked, lived. But was it the serpent upon the pole that delivered them from their death by poison? Was it the virtue of their looking? Was it the faith of their looking? Was there such a virtue in their faith? No, it was God's power. It was the hand of God that delivered them. And so it is when we turn to Christ and when we come to Christ. We ought never to think that God saves us as a reward for our faith. He saves us by His grace. That faith is imparted to us so that we may look with faith at the Lord Jesus Christ, thereby understanding the means by which God saves us. But it is by God. The deliverance is all by God. In other words, it's not by virtue of our faith, but it is by the virtue of the object of our faith. It is by virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews 11:25-28, the scripture saying of Moses said, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do drown. So we see that all of this was accomplished by faith, and we further see as we consider it that faith was a gift of God. Did the Egyptians not feel as they came to the Red Sea that if Israel could cross, they could? They looked at this, no doubt they misunderstood it. But they saw it and they assumed, whatever God does for the Israelites, no reason to believe He wouldn't do for us. If God has opened the sea, why shouldn't we go through? And this is the assumption of a lot of people. But the Bible indicates that they were not able to. The Egyptians are saying to do this were drowned. Because you see, it is God's purpose that makes these things efficient and effective for us. The fact of the matter is the difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites is a very simple difference. There's nothing complex. There is nothing complicated about it. The fact of the matter is they simply did not have the blood. And that was the only thing that could help them. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11, we are told that the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, it's not chapter 12, chapter number 2, I believe, in the book of Revelation, we are clearly told that the thing that makes the difference is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that all of this work, all that is accomplished in this area, is accomplished through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is by His purpose, by His work, by His virtue, and by His blood. The Egyptians might have had just as great a determination to cross the sea, no doubt they did have, as had the Israelites. They might have had, indeed they did have, a better means of crossing the Red Sea than had the Israelites. But the fact of the matter is, they did not have the blood. And so as we look at this Passover, we need to understand that the virtue was not in the Lamb, but it was in He who the Lamb typified. The virtue was not in their faith, though faith was necessary for them to act in obedience to God. All of the virtue was in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this was pointed to by the activities of the Passover. What we have in this is summed up in one single statement by a preacher by the name of Jonah, and it is this: salvation is of the Lord. Thank you.